You guys like stories?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So here's a couple of stories from my trip. Got to travel with a group, 10 of us from right here on Cape Cod, actually one from the Boston area, but Pastor Steve and I joined these 8 other Brazilian men on what was, in my opinion, an episode of the Fellowship of the Ring. It was really awesome. Those of you who don't watch Tolkien movies, you won't know what I'm talking about, but I felt like we were off on this wild adventure into the unknown with these guys, and thankfully they all speak fluent Portuguese, and a few of them speak pretty fluent English, so we weren't in too terribly deep water. But Steve and I had the most wonderful time with them. I just want to say a couple of things about Brazil. The food is amazing. If you've ever been to the Brazilian Grill, it's close, but not close enough. Brazil is even better than that. And we ate a lot. I put on 10 pounds in a week. So I'm going to work hard to get it off again. But the people were warm and friendly. The temperature was warm, very, very warm, 90 degrees, actually. We left here. It was 16 when we left. It was 90 when we arrived. It was pretty intense. And we had a really super time visiting a lot of churches. Pastor Dennis did most of the work. He was preaching every night, and I got to sing a couple of songs in each service that we were at. The rest of us were praying for people and so forth. All the ministry happened in church. It wasn't an evangelistic ministry to go out and lead people to Christ as such. It was more of an exploratory mission, and I would say that the real benefit of it was for Pastor Steve and I to really integrate well with Pastor Dennis and his men. It's going to prove to be very beneficial to us as a fellowship. I see the Lord knitting our hearts together. Do you know that the Brazilian church, Reach Assembly, started at the building that Faith Assembly is at? They rented space there on Sunday evenings. Then they moved here to this building, okay, long before Living Hope Family Church ever was. And this building was the Brazilian Assembly of God. Then they moved to a place on Main Street, and then they moved to the new building over there, built a new building over there. So there's kind of this amazing continuity that Faith Assembly, Living Hope, and Reach Assembly should all come together in such a beautiful way, whether it be missions, Wednesday nights, or subsequent things that the Lord has us do. A couple of good things just to let you know in advance. Those people know how to party. They know how to cook. So whenever we get an invitation to go over there for a meal, I'm just telling you, don't miss the opportunity. Just saying. Anyway, tonight at 6:30, there's going to be a service at Reach Assembly. It's their regular Sunday night service. And Steve and I will be joining the team up there to give testimony for what happened. And you get to hear. If you come along for that, you're welcome, of course, to attend there. Anyway, the ministry amongst the 10 guys was really profound. We had a lot of personal conversations with people. I got to learn a lot about these guys, and they got to learn a lot about us, and there was some deep encouragement. And I got to thinking, we should do this with a bunch of guys from our church. Seriously, Richard, Jason, Mike, we should organize some sort of a men's thing and go out and do something somewhere with a bunch of guys. And girls, you all should do it too. Tammy, you should organize a bunch of ladies to go on some sort of a trip somewhere together. There's just such an incredible camaraderie when you wake up in the morning and you're in a hotel room with this, you know, the same person who's not part of your family, but you're there and you get to interact, and then you have that same group for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day for 5 or 6 days. Something happens. We need to start thinking about that. How many of you guys think that's a good idea? 50% of you. That's great. Anybody think it's a really lousy idea? Oh, good. Okay, so we have a quorum then. That's great. We'll start talking through that. Maybe 2019, there'll be some opportunity for us to do that. But we had a couple of really interesting and beautiful encounters where God just did some things. The first morning, Pastor Steve gave a devotion, and I had him repeat it at the men's breakfast yesterday morning. It was about greatness and the aspiration towards greatness. And he read from the passage in the Gospel of Mark about James and John asking Jesus, "Hey, can we be on your left and on your right in the kingdom of heaven and seated with you?" And Jesus addressed address that question, which brought no small consternation amongst the disciples of wrestling who's the greatest. They seemed to do that a lot, trying to figure out who's the greatest. And honestly, when we went to all those big churches, it was hard not to be impressed by hordes and hordes of people all gathering in a single building. I mean, the one church we visited had 6,000 seats in it. And they run like 4 services a Sunday because they've got too many people. It was hard not to look at those massive electronic displays and screens and all the smoke machines and lights and the you know, just all the paraphernalia that goes along with it. It was hard not to look at that and say, wow. And yet, we've got to guard our hearts against this desire inside of us to be important. There's only one important person, and that's Jesus. There's only one important person, that's Jesus. And if we make anybody else important, and if we try to make ourselves important, we do injustice to the kingdom of heaven. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? I mean, I suppose even the poor try to lord it over one another, but the rich do that, it seems, much more. The deal here is that humility is one of the most beautiful and precious things that we as Christians should emulate. We should look to have that same spirit in us that was in Christ. Anyway, so Steve spoke about this, and he read from that passage in Mark, and this is the one take home that I had from it. It was absolutely amazing. First time I've ever seen it this way. In the passage, Jesus does not teach the pathway to greatness. He teaches the cure to greatness. And he said, whoever wants to be great must become the servant of all. It's not a pathway to greatness. Otherwise, it's just a veiled ploy at trying to lord it over other people. Look at me, I'm all pious, I'm humble, I'm more humble than you, which means I'm greater than you, and I'm going to receive a bigger crown, which is selfishness. The issue is not how to become great, but how to be cured from the desire to be great. Greg, I'm going to change microphones if that's okay. Can I do that? So it was kind of funny because on the team we had a couple of guys from various backgrounds. We had businessmen and we had accountants and we had, you know, pastors of course and sort of this gamut of people, professional lives, you know, contractors and painters and so forth and it was very interesting to watch the personalities all, you know, playing out and everybody wanted to be a team, so it was a wonderful spirit that we had. But inside the middle of that, I couldn't help see that some of them wanted to be seen by others as being, you know, they're more put together, if you know what I'm saying. I can't say anything about who did it and who's, you know, because I would hate to embarrass anybody. But it was funny because some of the other guys who were really brutally honest were making fun of the guys who were trying to be all prim and proper. So this was like this banter going back and forth in this team of 10 men poking fun at one another because some guys couldn't walk through a mall or an airport without buying something expensive from an expensive store. So as to say, look at me, I've got money, you know. It's like kind of so they were poking fun at that as guys would do. And I couldn't help but think about what it must have been like for the 12 to walk with Jesus and how this must have gone on between them, all this back and forth. And when James and John said, let us sit on your left and your right so we can be more important than everybody else, you know, the indignance of that, you know, how can you dare to do that? Anyway, it was fun to walk in that kind of environment. Also, I had some conversations with some of the guys who felt like they were being neglected by the others. Everybody else was being asked to pray, but they would never be asked to pray. And I know that it was not intentional on the part of the leaders, but the ones who were never asked to pray felt every bit of the rejection, as if Satan was targeting them with these arrows of rejection. Like, you're worthless, you're useless, you never get asked to do anything, you're never going to be chosen. Has anybody ever felt that before? Do you ever been in a group of people and it's like everybody else always gets asked to do things and I'm always the person who gets left behind? And you're saying, just pick me, please, somebody pick me. And then you don't get picked, and you're like, I knew it, I knew it, I knew that I was invisible, I'm just blending the wall, I don't even belong here, I should leave. And I watched and observed, because these guys would come to me privately, and they would say, you know, pray with me, Pastor. You're the quiet one, you don't say a whole lot, and we noticed that you must be very wise. I'm like, well, I've been reading the book of Proverbs recently, and it says in the book of Proverbs that even a fool appears to be wise if he keeps his mouth shut. So, besides that, I don't speak Portuguese, so I'm kind of quiet, you know? If I'd had some of you guys along, you guys would have been able to put them straight. Like, oh, no, no, he talks all the time and way too much, right? Anyway, but I got to observe the insecurity that is residing in the heart of every person and how it gets played out. The rich guy who's insecure about his identity, buying things so people can think he's bigger and richer and probably spending more money than he should. And then the guy who feels insecure because he's shorter than everybody, or he's taller than everybody, or he's broader than everybody. I don't know. All of those insecurities playing out in that 6 or 7 day period, and watching the Lord gently but firmly dealing with every single one of them in the context of that daily fellowship. And I understand why the Bible, why the gospel spread like wildfire in the first century. It's because people walked together daily. And we come together once a week on Sundays, which is part of our culture, and I'm grateful for it. Please don't stop coming. But it used to be we came to church every Sunday, and then we sort of coming, you know, our culture began to say, well, you know, church every other Sunday, or maybe, you know, church once a month would be appropriate. And so Barna Research and these other guys have done all kinds of studies on the attendance and the regular attendance at church, and it turns out that it's probably more common that people who are faithful attenders at church come maybe once every other week or every third week. That's what they consider to be faithful attendance at church. What we lose because of that is that sharpening, that you know, maybe the sandpaper or which takes off the rough edges, or the sharpening of iron on iron until we become that sharp sword. We become more efficient, less insecure, and more able to work together as a team when we hang out together more frequently. And our hangouts weren't all sort of gospel mission oriented. Some of it was just fun. Some of it was fellowship. Some of it was work. Some of it was travel. But in doing it together, there was this synergy that began to happen. And we became, I don't know, I guess we just got better at tightening things and making things work. I want to find ways for us to do that. Culturally, I don't know how to do that. So if you guys have ideas, you know, start talking about it. How can we spend more time? How can we develop a hunger inside of us to actually be together more frequently? I mean, I had a conversation once when we were out walking around the streets with a bunch of young men all dressed up in hoodies and with their tags hanging in their, you know, like handkerchiefs and knives and stuff, and it was very gang looking, although they swore that they weren't part of a gang, You may remember, some of you may remember, we actually invited them to be a part of our youth group at one point, and they came and once or twice. And do you remember when I asked them, hey, would you guys, you know, church is a great place to come and to find the Lord and to also find family. And they said, well, would your family die for you? You know, because this guy would take a knife from me, and then he lifts up his shirt and shows me his wound. And it's like, that guy right there, he took a knife for me. This is where the knife hit me, but I would have been dead if he hadn't stood in the way. And I thought, wow, I want you to come to church, but I don't know if there's anybody in church who'll take a knife for you. But then again, maybe there is. How do we find that out? How do we learn to trust each other? And how do we learn to work through some of those idiosyncrasies that we actually don't like about each other? One of the guys on the team with us to bring some suitcases back for a guy. And he had to pay extra to bring the suitcases back. And he can afford it, so it's not a big deal. But he really doesn't like the guy that he was bringing the suitcases for. Okay. So he's like, oh, the pastor asked me to do this, and I'm going to do it for my pastor. But I don't like the guy I'm doing this for. And it was hilarious. I was watching because it was everything inside of him to overcome his frustration. I mean, he wanted to kick the suitcase down the runway, like, you know. When he dropped it off, he's like, psh, there's your suitcase, you know, and he took off. And I thought about that, how God was actually using that to start to work on him. Because in the kingdom of God, we're not allowed to maintain that sort of an attitude. We're supposed to work on it. Now, we can't ignore it. If we don't like each other, we don't like each other. but we're not allowed to stay that way. Does that make sense? In all the world, people don't like each other. And some people love each other and some people hate other people. You know, love and hate, love and dislike, love and whatever, these are normal human emotions. But in the church, we are commanded to love even our enemies, which is what makes us so very, very different. So how do we express that? How do we work alongside people that are irritating? Have you ever had to work with somebody that's irritating? Take a look around the room right now. Don't make eye contact with anybody. Right? If you can't see anybody irritating to work with, then you might be the irritating person everybody else is thinking about. But part of the family, part of what it is to be the family of the Lord is learning how to work alongside and integrate with these people. Listen, we don't have to live in the same space. We don't have to be bosom buddies, but we do have to honor one another and respect that God gives different gifts to different people, different strengths to different people, and the weaknesses that we each have, we all have weaknesses. Those weaknesses are made up for by the strengths of someone else. Anyway, so we had a couple of really good laughs. One of these Brazilian guys was, you know, he's a businessman. He's a rough guy. He was a drug dealer before. He got saved a number of years ago, and he's had a total transformation. But his mouth is still, you know, where it used to be, maybe a little bit. And his mouth is still learning. That's right. He's still got a couple of choice words in English, and it sounds so funny with a Brazilian accent. I'm just saying. I can't say it because it's not righteous and appropriate in church, but it's just, when somebody curses in your language but with a foreign accent, it sounds so funny. Anyway, so we had a lot of time laughing at him and pretending to be laughing with him, but Steve and I were secretly laughing at him anyway. It was hilarious. Same guy with the suitcases, by the way, but anyway... I thought to myself, I'm traveling with the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Peter before the Holy Ghost gets a hold of him. This is Peter for sure. You know, rough around the edges, tough guy. You don't want to be his enemy for sure, but he's just he's a puppy dog at the bottom of it all. Anyway, so we're walking through the airport in Rio, and we're on the way home, and we haven't had a lot of opportunity to do evangelistic kind of stuff. I was kind of hoping for that because I love meeting people and talking to them about Jesus. You know me, I always tell you stories about airplanes and buses and stuff. Well, I was looking for that, but we didn't have a whole lot of it. But in the airport on the way home, there was this girl that was selling candied like walnuts and almonds and Brazil nuts and whatever. It was a stand in this airport. And Rio de Janeiro has almost 11 million people in it. It's a huge city. Sao Paulo, where we also went and ministered, has 17 million people. Okay, Brazil has altogether about 200 million people. It's almost as big as the United States in population. And of those 200 million people, 91% of them are Christians. 91%. It's probably the most Christian nation on the earth. Of the 91%, I believe that it's split half and half, Catholic and Protestant. Although the statistics from about 10 years ago show 71% Catholic and 29% evangelical and charismatic. The largest church in Brazil, other than the Catholic Church, is the Assembly of God Church. So they're not only Protestants, they're charismatic, speaking in tongues. So there's a lot of tongues-talking Christians there, which is a strange thing because it seems to be such a promiscuous culture. And it was surprising to me that a culture that's so full of knowledge of Jesus is at the same time so wayward in their sexuality. And maybe that was just Rio, but I don't know. But it seemed like it was in your face all the time. And it was a real challenge to try and reconcile those ideas. What is it about our Christianity? We've been saved by grace, and is it then a cheap grace? Because, well, I guess I'm saved, so I don't really need to live like it. I don't know. There were a lot of, in Rio, there were a lot of favelas, which are
slums, basically. The largest one houses over 1 million people in a slum. You don't go in there. The police don't even go in there. We were absolutely not going to go in the favelas. Of course, it's the one place I wanted to go. I'm like, let me go preach the gospel there. But gringos like me, and I was called gringo frequently by the team members. Apparently, it's very easy to see just by looking at me that I am American. Yay! You guys might not think so, but apparently I look like a classic American. And you can tell I don't have to open my mouth. I don't have to say a thing. It's the way I hold myself. It's the way I cut my face, my facial hair. It's the way I dress. I'm American. And if you're American, you can get held for ransom. There's money. All Americans are rich and have money. And so the favelas were off limits. So we didn't go there. But we met people from the favelas because they're everywhere. In the airport, this girl who was selling nuts most assuredly lives in one of the favelas. As we were walking past her, I looked at those delicious-looking candied nuts, the kind that Beth makes for Christmas often, and I thought, ooh, I want some of those. They were hot and steaming. It was like, give me some of that. Delicious. I had had a little money in my pocket, so I went over there to ask, and suddenly it occurred to me, this is an individual. This is a person. Jesus loves this person. She was just a short little girl, not noticeable. She just was there selling nuts. And God said, of all the people in Rio right now, I want to focus my attention on this girl. So I said, okay, Lord, what do I do? He said, all you need to do is pray with her. That's all. Just pray for her. So I spoke to my friend that was traveling with me, the Brazilian guy, and I said, hey, can I pray for her? So he asked her, hey, this is a pastor. Can he pray for you? She said, okay. So I held her hand, and I just began to pray in English. And I said to my Brazilian friend, don't interpret. God hears. All I need to do is pray. So I just stood there, and I prayed in English over this girl. Lord, today you have noticed this young lady. She is precious in your sight. I pray that she would have an overwhelming sense of the kindness and the love of God and the mercy of God on her today, that she would know that she's not just a person who sells nuts in the airport, but that she is uniquely precious to you, that you have noticed her, you know her by name, she has a purpose in your kingdom, and you love her. If she will give her heart to you, you will pour out your grace upon her. In Jesus' name, amen. I look up, and she's weeping. She turns to the interpreter, she says, I understand almost everything that he prayed. And through sobs, she starts to say, he prayed everything that I feel every day. And she's just sobbing. And I didn't have any further inclination from the Lord to say or do anything for her, but just to let her know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is the lover of her soul. And we just left her. We left her there weeping with an encounter with God, which was kind of a holy moment, and we just walked away from it and said, God, continue to work by your Holy Spirit. You know, my Brazilian friend, the suitcase guy, he was choking back the tears. Now, he's a big man, and he's not the kind who cries in public. He's choking back the tears, and he says, it's so easy to bring the gospel. I said, it is. It is that easy to bring the gospel. Every person on the planet needs to know that God knows their name. Every person on the planet needs to know that Jesus Christ came, and if there was nobody else in the world, he would have come just for them. And that of all the people in that entire airport, Jesus handpicked that moment for that person right there. Every person alive needs to have an encounter with God like that, because God speaks our language. But it doesn't happen the same way for everybody. Nevertheless, you and I carry that light. We carry that torch of the testimony inside of us. I want to encourage you guys. You don't have to be in Brazil for that to happen. You can be right here at home. I mean, what's the worst thing somebody could say? If you say, hey, can I pray for you? They can say, no. Most people will say, please pray for me. Then they'll ask, who are you praying to? Well, then you can ask some questions and you can answer some things about the Lord. But it's a beautiful opportunity. Anyway, we had that opportunity to pray with her, and it was a very, very precious moment. Then on the final flight into Boston, we sat at the very back of the plane. Steve and I were in the very back. Couldn't get any further back in the plane. And it was a bumpy ride. And the guy sitting in front of us was this rabbi. He was quite well-dressed, and he had this big gray beard out to here. And he and his wife were sitting there, and they were reading books in Hebrew. So I was intrigued. Of course, we didn't have much time to talk to them, but at the carousel afterwards, when we were collecting our bags, this is in Boston, I started talking to him. I said, Rabbi, where are you from? Is Boston your home? He says, no, we're actually from Jerusalem. And my wife and I have lived in Jerusalem for 40 years. He says, we're here to visit my mother. So we started talking, and I told him that my daughter's name is Tehillah. He looked at me and says, why would you name your daughter Tehillah? I said, well, it's from the book of Psalms. It means a song of the Lord. I said, she is my song of praise to the Lord. And he said, my daughter's name is also Tehillah. So he says, you study the Old Testament a lot. I said, actually, yes, I do. I study the Old Testament a lot and the New Testament, but I love the Old Testament. He says, that's interesting. Do you do mission work amongst the Jewish people? And I said, actually, I don't. I have friends in Tel Aviv, and I told him a few stories. And I said, no, we haven't done any mission work amongst the Jewish people, but we have encouraged Messianic Jewish people and their faith in Christ. And then we started this conversation, and next thing I know, he was giving me his information, his email address, so I could ask him some questions about how he perceives, how he understands the scriptures in regard to the hope of redemption and the resurrection of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. So I sent him an email yesterday. I'll let you know how it goes. But I just thought, I know I'm most likely not going to convert this guy, and he's most certainly not going to convert me, but a friendship can be there. And we can talk about the things of the Lord, and who knows, if not, maybe the Lord will not do something in his heart, and maybe I'll learn something along the way as well. Maybe I'll learn something about the scriptures that will be a light will go on my head, and I'll understand things that the Apostle Paul was trying to get across to the Hebrew people when he wrote the book of Romans or Galatians, to the people who were being influenced by the traditions of man and the law of Moses, and trying to show them how the light of Christ came in the midst of that to bring us a freedom that is righteousness apart from the law. Maybe I'll understand. So it was just this beautiful opportunity to grow and to learn, and I want to encourage you guys to do the same. All right. I have 15 minutes left, and I want to share a couple of verses with you from the book of Titus. Would you guys turn there real quick? When we think about evangelism and about sharing our faith with others, it's important to know what it is we're actually sharing. It's important to know what the good news really is. Sometimes we get a bit confused as to what that good news is. I've heard people make attempts to share their faith and get hung up with difficult questions or get hung up with their articulation. So I think it's probably a good idea for us to focus for a little while on what the good news really is. Does that make sense? Yeah. And the Paul's letter to Titus is a very, it's very short. It's an instruction to a young pastor who is establishing different churches across the island of Crete. Or the places where the Apostle Paul has ministered and the gospel has gone out, he's trying to establish houses of worship that are able to then grow and replicate. And Paul has sent Titus to Crete to do this and to establish elders, a leadership, a sense of accountability and some structure to the church. Because God actually, believe it or not, does like structure. Spontaneity is good, but only to a certain degree. Spontaneity must also be subjected to God's structures. Flexible, but reliable at the same time. So Paul writes to Titus and he teaches him a few things about gospel ministry. And in the middle of the third chapter of Titus, there is a statement which is really encapsulates this gospel message, but it needs the rest of the body of his letter to make sense as well. And I was trying to search through the scriptures for a concise description of what the good news actually is so that we can kind of wrap our heads around it and be able to articulate it well to others. The book of Romans gives a very solid understanding of what the good news is, but it takes a little reading to get to it. You have to condense things. So Titus has this statement which is really profound. In chapter 3, in verse 4, he says this: when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This statement, if you take it and you break it down into its various parts, is a profound statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us a few things about God and about his design, about us and our design, and about salvation and its design. And so I don't have time to get into all of that today, but let me give you a couple of basic ideas. First of all, it talks about the kindness of God, goodness and loving kindness of God. So there's this idea that God is good. That's a very important message for you to bring. When you're in the laundromat this week, the first thing you want to tell everybody is that God is good. Okay? God is not angry and vindictive and violent, as they actually think. Many people think if there is a God, then he's clearly angry because there's so much pain in the world. And how could God, if God exists, then he's responsible for that pain and all of that anger and violence and so forth. At least he's responsible for not stopping it yet. And therefore, God is angry at me. And the good news is, number one, God is not angry at you. Okay? God is not angry at you. Now, I will say this, God is angry at sin, okay? And that is a very important point. At some point, you're going to have to bring that into the conversation. Sin is not okay. Sin is the violence that is being done, and God is not just and kind if he allows violence and doesn't have, if God doesn't separate us violence for judgment, then God is not really God, is he? A good God will be also a just God. But a just God must be a merciful God, or else it's not good. Because a just God who just pours out justice will pour out justice on you and me, and you and I both know that if we were to be examined under the microscope, we are worthy of judgment. And so the good news is that God is good, and that God's desire in his appearing is to appear as loving kindness and goodness to you. So listen to it again. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So the good news is this: God is good, you are lost, and God has come to save you. Okay? Quite simple, right? God is good, you are lost, God has come to save you. And he's come to save you not because of works that you do, but because of his kindness. So essentially what he's doing is he's coming and he's not saying, I will save you if you are this, I will save you if you are that. He's coming to you and saying, I have a blanket salvation that is available to everybody and anybody, okay? And I am not asking any questions about where you've been, what you've done. All you need to do is come and take a hold of the salvation right here, right now. That's the good news of Christ. It's very simplistic for you, okay? You can make this complicated, but let's just be simple about it. The gospel is freely available to anybody who will receive it. Doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. What you do from here on out is going to be very important, okay? because in the moment of receiving salvation, you actually have to let go of what you were holding on to in order to grab a hold of what God is giving you. Does that make sense? If you're on a sinking ship and there's a lifeboat, you got to let go of the sinking ship and hold on to the lifeboat. Yeah? And that's kind of a simple illustration of what it means to let go of the former life and the former pursuits and the vanity and the futility of what's been handed down to us from generation to generation to generation by our forefathers. Futility all around us, letting go of that futility to grab a hold of the eternal values that Christ gives us. That's the salvation right there. And the vehicle for salvation is Christ himself. Jesus Christ has come. Now, all of that seems a little bit heady. So let me see if I can break this down a little bit more. Here's what Jesus did. He died a particularly violent death, but he died like every person that's ever lived. But Jesus also rose again. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody who's risen from the dead. I buried a dear friend yesterday. My hope and expectation is he will one day arise when the Lord returns. But I'm not expecting my friend to show up in church next Sunday. If he did, things would change around here. Right? Let's be practical. Jesus died. A few days later, he showed up again after he'd been buried. And for millennia, people have tried to disprove that, but they can't. It's not just a rumor that just keeps living because somebody keeps telling everybody about it. They've actually gone and made every effort to disband that thought, to undo that thought, to destroy that idea, but they can't because there were too many witnesses who saw him alive. It wasn't just one person who had a trip on some drug who saw him, but hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people saw him alive after he was dead. And it wasn't just a momentary apparition, like they saw a wisp of the wind and thought, oh, maybe that was him. They didn't just hear a voice and say, oh, he's talking to me. They saw him. He walked amongst them. He ate things in front of them. He spent time with them. He taught them new things. He broke bread with them. They saw him for hours and days and weeks, 40 days. So Here's the piece that defies logic. When you walk up to somebody and you say, listen, Jesus taught a lot of really amazing things. A lot of people in the world think that his teachings are amazing. But here's the one thing about Jesus you've got to come face to face with. Apparently, this guy died and rose again. If that's true, that means there is life after death. If there is life after death, you and I are going to live again after this is over, which means this life has consequence that I can't see now but will see later. So the actions that I do, good, bad, evil, they will have repercussions in the next life. Jesus is rising from the dead for once and for all proves that there are consequences to our actions here. So no matter how you like to slice or dice your morality and ethics, you will have to face an eternal consequence for all of your decisions and all of your actions now. If that's the case, that's bad news. That's really bad news. Because it means you got to do good. It means you have to do good. And if you don't do good, you are in some serious trouble. Anybody here ever been in serious trouble? Anybody spent any time behind bars? Yeah, there's a couple of hands. Yeah, a couple more hands. Come on, be honest. There's a few of you in here. I know it. Listen, don't have to be embarrassed. You've experienced constant. How many of you should have done some time behind bars but got away with it? Yeah. Oh, I see a few hands right there. It's a few more hands. There we go. How many of you never want to spend a day behind bars and are so terrified about it that you can't even sleep at night? Yeah, that would be me. Okay. Can you imagine that you had to face a perfectly just God and you can't scam that guy, not for one single minute? What kind of advocate are you going to have to stand before him? So you are going to have to depend upon the mercy of that judge, because I'm telling you, you are guilty, guilty, guilty. And that's bad news. But the good news is that God has shown himself to be a loving kind, a God of loving kindness and mercy and grace, abounding in mercy, slow to anger. And he has shown his character in his Christ. Jesus is the visible representation of God amongst us. So when you go to share your faith with somebody, you say, listen, I deserve to die a devil's death and burn forever in the fires of hell. Listen, you might think that that's punishment that is, what's the word for it? That's too great. It's cruel and unusual punishment for something. The punishment doesn't befit the crime, etc. You may think that, but you know what? He's a just God and he can do whatever he likes. If God is God, you and I are guilty. But Christ. And Christ saved us when we were absolutely at our worst. That's the good news. Jimmy, that's the good news. That's why you and I are alive today. Because the good news is Jesus loved us enough to save us in our worst state. And if he could love me at my worst, then he loves me now. And if God loves me, is there anything he will not do for me? He has climbed the highest mountains. He has swum across the deepest oceans, plumbed to the depths, and found us lost everywhere. He has gone out from his throne of glory into the very depths of hell to snatch us from the judgment and bring us to eternal life. Now that changes the way we think. It changes the way we think about God. Ah, you say, but what about all the disasters? What about all this? Well, you know what? I agree with you. There's awful things happening in the world. Death and destruction and injustice. But here's the thing. God has shown us that that will not be forever. As the sun rises and the sun sets, so also this world will come to an end. And a new one will be born. And in that new earth, every tear will have been wiped away. Every pain will have been removed. Every wickedness will have been excised. And God will establish a throne of righteousness. Eternity is our great hope. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And everybody is eligible for it. Every single person alive. And all that is required of them is that they repent and believe. Repent and believe. So, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the profound, profound thing. You're not just saved. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ, you have been saved, certainly, from eternal destruction, but you have been made an heir of God. You've been taken out of the no family and placed into the family. You have been taken off of the streets as an orphan and made a child of the living God. Everything that Christ has is being given to you. Everything that God has given to Christ, Christ has given to you. You are brothers and sisters, heirs of eternity, kings and queens, princes and princesses in God's kingdom. A fairy tale, you think? No. Much better than a fairy tale. I want to encourage you to be well-versed in the good news. Well-versed. Go spread it. Tell everybody you know. Jesus loves them. That individual, Jesus loves them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing good news. God, our sins held us captive, and the guilt and the shame, the accuser of the brethren came and comes often to try to get us to despair. But you have come speaking words of kindness and love and goodness to us. You have come speaking acceptance. You have come speaking forgiveness. You have come speaking renewal and regeneration. Oh God, may we have the courage to let go of those hopes that were no hopes at all and lay a hold of eternity. I pray that here in this house today, the good news would be like seed that is planted in the hearts, and that it would burst forth into life and produce fruit. I pray that in this room today, there would be nobody who rejects the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone here would be set apart for eternal life by faith in Christ.